Good morning. All right. Well, if you can, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. This morning we are in Exodus 16, and we are continuing our trek through Exodus, and we are beginning here in verse 1. Exodus 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, or to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the morning meat to eat, and in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was, and Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord commanded: gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord had commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will find it. You will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather of it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none.' On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread which is with which I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth of an ephah. Ephah. I think I said that right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is life to us, and I pray that we would receive it this morning with joy. Father, you know I don't have the skill, the ability to communicate the incommunicable. Only you can do that, Father. I just pray you would dwell among us this morning, impress upon us your word, meet us here in our weakness, and bless us, Father, with your presence, just like you are seeking to do with your people. May you do the same for us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. You may have a seat. All right, so I'm going to have a longer introduction, okay? Because there's a lot here. This is a very long, detailed narrative. And so I just want to up front kind of tell you how I came at this passage so you understand kind of where I'm going and what I'm doing with this text. One of the things that really struck me about just the narrative so far in Exodus is just this theme of rest, right? I mean, when you look at this passage, you're kind of struck by the manna, right? And so naturally, we're going to look at that and we're going to say, well, God is providing for his people. And all of this is true. All of this is true. And I'll hit on some of that stuff. But I was especially struck by this theme of rest. Most notably, I don't know if you guys remember a couple weeks back when Andrew was preaching, when God brought his people up to the Red Sea, and they're there, they're fearful. They see Pharaoh and his armies enclosing on them. And God told them, just watch. Watch what I'm going to be. You are to just remain silent, right? There's this, you have this sense of rest that God is going to work for his people. And then I was noticing as I was looking at this passage, I don't know if you picked up on it last week, but actually in Exodus 15, at the very end of the Song of Moses, it says here in verse 22 in Exodus 15, it says, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water when they came to Marah, right? And then the people are grumbling, and they're saying, we're going to die, right? You need to bring us water. We're going to die out here. And then it says at the end of that verse that God was testing them, which is a theme in our chapter here. But it says this, following that, in verse 27, it says, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So even after this miraculous redemption that they received through the Red Sea, they're brought to this place of Elim. And I don't have enough time to go into all these details, but that the number, that the 12 springs of water and the 70 palm trees, these numbers are very symbolic and have a ton of meaning in them. This oasis, Elim, is this Edenic kind of picture that we have, right? It's this place of refuge. And the 12 springs of water, I believe, refer to the 12 tribes of Israel, and that the 12 tribes of Israel, right, are actually giving water that are feeding these 70 palm trees, which I believe is a reference to the nations. And we'll head up on that stuff a little bit later, but... And then as I was looking at the end of Exodus 16, you see this Sabbath, right? So you can understand how Elim is this place of rest, right? And then they're grumbling, God gives them rest, and then they're grumbling again about food, and God gives them manna, and then he ends on this Sabbath note. And so just for me, when I'm coming at this text, I'm just like, well, what do I do with that? You know what I mean? Like there's rest, and then there's grumbling, and then there's more rest, and so... As much as I want to focus on the manna, and I'll hit on that, I really want to emphasize the rest. In addition to these things that I saw in this passage, I've been meditating loosely on the book of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4, he's commenting on this experience of the wilderness. And in verse 18 of Hebrews 3, it says, "And to whom did he swear that he would, that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" He's commenting on this narrative right now, and he's, even the writer of Hebrews is picking up on this theme of rest. Later, just a few verses later in chapter 4, it says, in chapter, or verse 1, it says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us not fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." So that's where I'm coming from this morning, is that as I see rest, I see it sprinkled here in this passage, and so I guess for risk of, I guess, bombing this sermon, I'm going with rest, okay? So just bear with me. I'm well aware that God is feeding his people and taking care of them, but even in that, I mean, just think about it. God is giving them physical rest, right? Their bodies are restless because they need food, which actually is a gross exaggeration. They had plenty of cows and goats that they could have slaughtered and eaten, and they had access to milk and cheese. They had all this stuff. But God in his mercy, right, he still feeds his people this manna, and thus giving them physical rest, right? So I'm rolling with rest, and if you don't like it, well, that's where I'm going. That's where I feel compelled to go. It truly is an honor to be here with you this morning. You may not know it, but I literally feel like, in a lot of ways, it's been 3 years in the making. Ever since I first met Travis at the Sojourn Network, I've been longing and hoping to be in Hawaii. I didn't know that it would be specifically here in Shorebreak, but when we met, we just felt like we clicked, we bonded, and I've been listening to the podcast ever since, and in a lot of ways, I relate to this narrative here, this narrative of a feeling like you're in the wilderness, right? And I know as a church, we feel that, right? We feel that restlessness. We feel that sense of, what is God doing? Where is he taking us? You know, a lot of changes have taken place. We're unsure about what God is doing through this. And so there is that sense of restlessness. Even when we went to Louisville a couple weeks ago, and yes, it's Louisville. That's how they pronounce it out there. I remember being at that conference a year ago, and Hannah and I mean, we were literally just thinking, oh my gosh, like, how the heck are we going to get to Hawaii? I mean, basically, I got back from that conference, and no more than a week later, I found out that a good friend of mine of 20 years was on his deathbed. His name is Brett. And I'm on a plane to California to be with him for the last few weeks of his life. I was there for a week. And then I get back, and at that same time, I get this call for this opportunity to sell fireworks in Iowa, which is where we had moved from, to which we are now going to move back. So I get back from California, watching one of my good friends, who I would consider a brother. I'm watching him die. I get this opportunity to go sell fireworks, and we have 3 weeks to pack up an entire house. We have 5 kids, lots of toys. I mean, that we had a lot more stuff than we do now. And so imagine just selling a house, getting rid of everything, right, in 3 weeks. And then you're stuck in a container for a month, not selling any fireworks. What I thought was going to be this lucrative opportunity to save all this money, and I was going to pay for school, and it was going to help us get ready to move to Hawaii. I mean, the whole thing just bombed. I mean, it just tanked. We lost money. Now we're in debt. I was enrolled in two classes at the time that I had to drop, so it pushes my schedule to finish school back even further, which conflicts with wanting to get out here. I mean, literally, it was one of the lowest points in my life. Truly. And it felt like I was in the wilderness. I mean, it felt like it was just like, I don't know what I'm doing. God, why did this happen? I was low. And then, fast forward a few months, I hear about what's happening at Shorebreak, which then causes me to just think, okay, Lord, like, what are we going to do? We want to follow you. We want to trust you. We literally don't know what to do. I was at the end of myself, and I was just saying, okay, Lord, like, please come. I was restless. I needed him to speak to me. And so when I look at this text, and I try and put myself in this narrative with these Hebrews, like, I identify with where they're at. These guys have spent 400 years in slavery. I mean, none of us have any clue what that would be like. I mean, just, if you were to take a generation as being defined as 40 years, that's 10 generations of slavery. Could you imagine just being plucked out of that? I mean, this is all you know. This is your whole identity is wrapped up in serving other people. And now they're brought into the wilderness, right? So I have compassion for the Hebrews. I really do. I really, really do. I can understand where they're coming from. But at the same time, like the Hebrews, I can't come to a place to where I could legitimately justify some of my restlessness. I just couldn't. Because at the end of the day, for me, and I believe what God was showing me, and very much what he is showing the Hebrew people, and what I believe he's sharing with us, is that we cannot trust in ourselves. We can't trust in our plans. We can't trust in what we've done, or where we've been, or where God, or just assume that we know what God is doing. We can only go by what God has shown us to be true. And there's hints of this in this narrative. If you can remember back to just the calling of Moses and what God was actually called to confront the Hebrew people with, he's essentially saying, hey, do you remember that promise that God made to your forefathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? He's like, yeah, that's what we're doing here. This is what I am doing. See, even for me, when I think back to being in that season of just wondering, God, what are you doing? See, I was not concerned with what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. This is what they're doing. They're not seeking first the kingdom of God and what God is doing for them. They're literally just settling for the things that they see. Where's my water? Where's my food? I mean, that's what I was doing. How are we going to get to Hawaii? I need money. We need plane tickets. We need to sell our stuff. And that's true. We needed to do those things, and these people need water and food. But it's not trusting that God would provide those things for them. See, even in this passage, right? They say, hey, you remember the good old days when we were back in Egypt? I just think this is so funny. I mean, who talks about this? They say, hey, do you remember when we're sitting next to our meat pots? Like, like, what is a meat pot? I have no idea. And we ate bread to the full? It's like, yeah. Do you remember when you were enslaved? Do you remember that? No. There's this appeal to these good old days that they never actually had. They're just lying to themselves. They're lying to themselves, and that's what I was doing. I was lying to myself. If I could just make this happen, if I could just work enough, if we could sell all, we can make this happen. And God is saying, no. He shut all that stuff down. I mean, all my plans, it was like clay pigeons, and he's just blasting them with a shotgun, just watching everything disintegrate before my eyes. And I remember just feeling like, okay, if God is going to do this, then God is going to do this. I'm not going to do this, right? If God is going to redeem his people, then he will redeem his people. This is what God is teaching his people, and this is what God is teaching us. I have no idea where I'm at in my notes, by the way. So give me a minute here. Okay. The promise, right? This is what the people needed to be reminded of. If you go back to Hebrews 6, starting in verse 2, this is what we read. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And he's talking about, I didn't make myself known to them as I am. I am. That's what he's referring to. Then he says, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. Okay, this is the land that they're going to be taken into in 40 years. The land that he promised Abraham. the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. This is what this is all about, this covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you up from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you up under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Okay? Moses was reminded of this promise, and Moses and Aaron repeated this promise to the people. This is what they need to be concerned with right now. Not where they're going to get their food, not where they're going to get their water. And listen, that'd be really hard to do. Okay, I was thinking about this. Like, imagine we just got dropped in the lava fields just north of the airport for 40 years. That'd be really hard. With nothing around, by the way. Like, no buildings, no airports, none of that. Just imagine, like, living there. This is what it's like for them. Where it would be really hard to do, right? Because you'd actually have to walk by faith, not by sight. So, what God is doing is unfolding this plan of redemption, okay? Now, I'm gonna just kind of extrapolate a little bit here on the promise to Abraham, because if you're anything like me, I need reminded of this stuff, okay? I need to know, okay, that's the promise, but let's actually go back to that promise and see, okay, what is God teaching them? What does God want them to be reminded of? And we see this in three places in particular, right? We see it in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. And I'm going to take the time to kind of just read through this stuff. And if you're not familiar with the promise that God made to Abraham, then blessings to you. We'll all be reminded together. So, Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So if you remember how the book of Exodus actually opens up, it talks about how Israel was fruitful and multiplying. Okay, this is, we see how the beginning of this covenant is starting to unfold for God's people. Then fast forward to Genesis 15. "As the sun was going down," starting in verse 12, "a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. That's what they're coming out of. God already promised. He promised them that this affliction would happen. So yes, they're enslaved, and the people of Israel needed to be reminded, okay, this is a part of God's plan. Yes, it's hard, but God knew this. We can trust him. And then in verse 14, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." These guys got gold, for real. They got lots of gold. God hooked them up fat and then took them out of Egypt. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace." He's talking to Abraham. "And you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." We don't know what he's talking about there. Seriously, scholars debate over this stuff all the time. We don't know. Something with the Amorites. "But after that time, they will be brought back. And 17, when the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces." God cuts this covenant, right? And I don't know if you picked up on this, but in 15, remember it said that Abraham fell asleep. A deep sleep came upon him. Again, there's that theme of rest. Just, you cannot uphold your end of this covenant. Only I can. And basically, the significance of what's happening here is that God is passing through these sacrifices, saying, if I don't uphold my end of this covenant, may I become like these birds ripped in half. May I become cursed if I don't come through on my promise. And then lastly, Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Lord God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Abraham literally means father of multitudes. That's his name. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So here's the summary, okay? What is God, what is he essentially promising to Abraham and all of his descendants? He's promising to multiply his offspring greatly. He's promising to that they would be blessed in order to be a blessing to the surrounding nations. He promised to make them a multitude of nations. He promises to make his name great, God's name great among them, and thus their name. He is promising them Canaan, right? A land to possess. He refers to this as an eternal covenant, and that the inheritor of this promise is the offspring. Now here's the deal. Paul comments on the covenant, right? You see it in three different places, but it's really just one covenant, right? With greater detail added in the three different occurrences of this covenant. But Paul, in Galatians 3:16, he comments on this, and he says this. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Offspring. It does not say, and to the offsprings, referring to many, but referring to the one. And then Paul tells you who this offspring is. He says, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now here's the thing is, one of the things that I learned in seminary was, I learned that I didn't understand covenants. And God was very gracious and helped me to kind of understand in some part what he's talking about here. The offspring that Paul is referring to is actually this covenant of Abraham is really kind of, it's a greater understanding of the original promise that God made to humanity back in Genesis 3:15. So after man rebelled against God, right, thus bringing death and separation, he gives a promise. And when he gives this promise, he's talking to the serpent. And he says this, he says, I will put enmity between you, right, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. A heel wound is not fatal, head wound is. This is the first promise of this offspring. So then when God shows up to Abraham, he says, your offspring is going to inherit all these blessings, and it's going to come through your line. You will be a multitude, but the inheritor of this promises will be the same offspring. He's referring to this offspring here in Genesis 3:15. Now just stay with me here. This is the promise then that is repeated to Israel as a whole. This is what God is doing. Is he saying, I'm taking you into the land. I'm going to bless you. And through you is going to come this offspring, this redeemer. And then when we come to this text, you read very plainly, God tells you what he's doing. He tells you, he says, in verse 4, in this passage, he says, in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, he says, I'm doing this that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my law. And the law that he's referring to is, are you going to believe the promise? Because remember, at this point, God has not given them the law. That's coming in a few chapters. That's beginning in Exodus 19 and 20, specifically the Ten Commandments. They don't have the law. So the law at this point really hinges on this promise. Are you going to trust that I am going to bring redemption to you? Are you going to trust that the promises I made to Abraham, I will bring to fulfillment through you? That's what he's testing. And so, we know, we just keep reading, right? They don't do so well, right? They don't trust him. Instead of trusting that God would be their daily portion, right? Some people are taking a little bit more than they should. He says, hey, just take an omer, which is essentially your daily portion. Take a daily portion, and it's enough. It might not look like enough, but it's enough. It'll satisfy you. And some people took more. Some people wanted to save some of the manna, which literally, when they say, what is it? That's what manna means. What is it? That's what it translates to, is what is it, bread? It's really funny. They didn't trust God. They were grabbing double portions, thinking that God's not going to provide the manna again like he said he would. That's what's happening. Will you trust me? Will you trust that I will provide for you? Some people did, but a lot of people didn't. And God knows this, right? God knows that they will fail by the law, right? So then what is the purpose of the law? What is the purpose of this law? Paul, commenting on this, knows this, and he says this in Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. When God gives them a law, God knows they're going to fail. And so what we do, what matters is how we actually respond to this. Their response, the proper response to sinning against God is not, hey, God, I know I messed up. Just give me another shot. I promise I won't do it again. That's not the right response, because these people, if they knew the covenant in which came to them, to Abraham and to Adam and Eve originally, this is within the context of a fallen world. We now are given over to a nature of sin. We cannot trust ourselves. We cannot trust that we can walk in the laws that God has called us to. That's what the original narrative teaches us. Is that when he tells us not to eat, we eat. When he tells us not to get more than an omer, we get more than an omer. And God is, the proper response to failing in the law is to say, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Like David in Psalm 51, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. This is a proper response. This is the function of the law. The law shows us our need for a redeemer. That same promise that he would bring a redeemer, that's what we need to cling to, because we cannot do it on our own. We need God. Jesus, in Luke 18, he gives us a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, illustrating this. Jesus says, he also to this parable, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Guys, we need mercy. We need mercy. That is the purpose of the law, is to reveal that we need mercy. We cannot trust ourselves. It's not going to happen. So back to this theme of rest, okay? When I think about rest, there's a part of us that desires rest that's actually really good, okay? And God appeals to that, I believe. Not just in this text, but all over Scripture. There's a longing, right? That something's not right, right? And at Alex and Sylvia's wedding, Leo reminded us of that. Back in the garden, right? Adam didn't have a wife yet, and he was lonely. He was longing. He was restless for a companion. And God gave him a companion, and that was before sin. Right? So there's a sense in which we each have a sense of restlessness, of longing. And God never condemns that. What he condemns is what we actually do with that restlessness. See, this is fundamental to our understanding of what sin actually is that we actually take that good God-given desire, that need for rest, that need for longing for something more, and instead of finding it in God, we look to the things that we see. That's what's happening in this text. Give me some food. Give me some water. They will give us rest. They can't. They don't. I mean, when Jesus shows up to the Samaritan woman, he says, drink of this water. He said, you'll keep thirsting. But if you drink of my water, you will thirst no more. See, God actually appeals to that God-given desire for rest. We see this in creation. On the seventh day, God rested. I mean, guys, just think about this. God created us on day six. Day six, not on day one, right? We weren't co-laboring with him in creation. He made this world for us and put us in it. To what? To enjoy it, to work it, and to keep it. On day six, all this stuff was already done for us, and he's giving us this abundant, lavish gift. What does that tell us? It tells us that God does not want us to find our identity in working for him. That's not where our identity, it comes in him working for us. And the reason why God is resting, which his resting is not just, he did cease from his work, but he actually didn't cease from like upholding the universe with the word of his power. So what sort of work was that? It was that God was resting in who he was. He knows who he is. That's our problem. We forgot who we are. We forgot that God works for us. And in turn, we start working for him as though we can please him, as though that can somehow put a Band-Aid over the sin, the rebellion against him. And God is teaching us, no. I find this stuff very fascinating, by the way. In Jewish culture, the day for them actually begins at night. So just think about this. In the calendar, in the Jewish calendar, their day, their Sabbath actually started in the evening. That's when you go to bed. What is God teaching them? I love you because I love you, not because of what you have to give me. It's not because of what you have to offer me. I love you when you sleep, when you have nothing to offer me. This is what God is teaching us. This is what is essential to our understanding of rest. And when God tells them on the sixth day, grab a double portion, so on the seventh day you can rest, so you can cease, it's so that we can actually enter into that rest of knowing, man, I look back on my week and I see God providing for me. I never lacked a thing. Never. I can rest in actually knowing that God provides for me today and tomorrow and forever. This is the purpose of the Sabbath. The Sabbath teaches us that God is a God of grace. He loves us because he loves us, not because of what we have to offer him. The rest is a ceasing. We don't have to fight for our identity. God has already given us that identity. We can simply rest in it. Now thinking about them being in Egypt, right? I just imagine how that would hit them, right? Because all they know is work. That's all they know. You're only good to produce for us. That's what they're hearing in Egypt. And that's actually what God is freeing them from. He's freeing them from that identity of working to be defined by what you do. God is freeing them to be defined by what he has done. When you fast forward to Exodus 20 and he's giving the law, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he repeats that numerous times after that. I work for you. I fight for you. I redeem you. Rest. Right, that verse that I was referring to that Andrew Head on in Exodus 14, the Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Rest in God. Later in the book of Exodus, in chapter 33, verse 14, it says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." This is what God is teaching his people. Knowing that God provides for us. And by the way, God did provide for us because we're here. Back when I was talking about like us being just concerned and everything falling through, he really has. And that trip in Louisville was I was able to kind of step out of this and just to see that and to celebrate his providence. He became our manna. When we laid down our weapons, when I came to the end of myself and I said, okay, I can't make this happen, Lord. You have to make this happen. He provided. The manna does teach us a few things. And just to connect it to this idea of rest. The manna teaches us that heaven is coming to earth. It does. It came from heaven to earth. And that's ultimately where our rest is, right? Is God in heaven coming to earth, God dwelling with man. The manna is a little picture of that. And Jesus hints at that. He says he's the fulfillment of that. In John 6, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." What is this true bread? "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." That's the incarnation, right? Emmanuel, God with us. God wants to be with us. That is the purpose of the manna. It's not so that he just filled their bellies. It's so that their bellies would be full with God. That is what God is teaching them. The Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," right? This is heaven infiltrating earth, on earth as it is in heaven, right? This is the purpose of the manna. We didn't work for the manna. We don't deserve the manna. And we need the manna, right? We're finite. Jesus, if you contrast or you compare him to the manna, right? He's the one that works for us, even though we don't deserve it. And Jesus is the one that comes down from heaven because he knows we need him and him alone. And therefore, we rest, we Sabbath. So, how do we get this rest? Or now that we know that all of us, if we're honest before God, we don't rest in God like we should, right? We don't. That illustration of wondering how the heck we're going to get here. That's just one of 10 million examples of how I don't rest in God. I don't trust God. So how do we get this rest? Well, the simple answer, right, is that we go to God, right? He is our place of rest, right? The God who works all things for us in order that we may enter this rest. And so we beg God, right? Just like the people in the wilderness need to be reminded of the promise of Abraham, right? We need to become partakers of this promise too. If you don't know Jesus, you need a redeemer. You're restless. You need rest. And even as Christians, we're restless because we forget, we don't see the bigger picture, right? For us, this side in the new covenant, right? God has said, go to all the nations, right? Remember those 12 streams, the 12 tribes are watering those 70 palms. Those are the nations, right? This is our call, is to go to the nations with the gospel, because when the gospel is preached, then we will enter rest. And between now and then, there will be restlessness, right? I mean, this is hard. We need encouragement. We need to know that God is for us. We need to know that God is our place of rest, right? And others who don't see that, who don't know that about God, they're restless and they need this rest. And so we beg God to become the partakers of the Abrahamic promise, right? That God will be our redeemer, that we will receive the rest that we so desperately need. We will go to the one who fulfills all of our heart's desires, not just for rest, but for security, significance, pleasure, all these things that we so desperately need. We go to him. Right? We go to Jesus who said from the cross, it is finished. It is finished. We don't have to earn God's approval. God has earned it for us. We rest in that. We go to the one who became a curse for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. We go to the one who is preparing a heavenly dwelling for us. We go to the one who offers to dwell within us, the one who will quiet our hearts with his love. We go to Jesus because Jesus is our Sabbath. Paul in Colossians 2, he comments on Sabbath. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on the Sabbath. Why? Because the Sabbath and the festivals and all these things that he's talking about, he says these are just a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. The substance of what? The Sabbath. The Sabbath is about God. God is at rest. We are restless. And these things, even the Sabbath that he's giving them, the institution of it, it's just a shadow of what God is like. I mean, we all know that, right? We've all had weeks where we're just burnt out and we're tired. And we know the refreshment that comes through a day off. This is why we spend tons of money vacationing. We know the significance that rest has in us, and that's just a shadow. That's a little living parable to teach us about what God is like. How much more is God our rest? Before, I had so much C.S. Lewis that I wanted to bring in here, but I'll just quote one nugget of wisdom here from C.S. Lewis. He says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Right? We get hints of this. We get hints through the shadows. But God is the substance. Augustine says, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. Listen to Jesus. I mean, this is where we'll end. I won't end here because I have something else that I think is worth mentioning. Jesus says in Matthew 11, he says, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus wouldn't appeal to our rest if we didn't have a need for it. He doesn't condemn us for wanting rest. He never condemns it, but he thwarts it. He says, you know that need you have for rest? He says, come to me, and I will give it to you. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you know Jesus this way? If not, you're not resting in him. I know that firsthand. I need to be reminded of this because I don't rest in Jesus like I should. I'm concerned about the things of this world instead of being concerned with what God is doing in this world through me and for me and for others. So the God of rest promises to give rest to those who ask for it. We go to God. We go to God. I love this. If you are not familiar with Josh Girls, let me tell you, listen to some Josh Girls. I mean, this guy is money. In this song called The Resistance, he has a line in there, and he says, our rest is a weapon against man's obsession to control things. I love that. I mean, think of that. Rest as a weapon. We actually wage war against sin through rest. One of the things that I found interesting is that the Hebrews were actually accused of being lazy because they Sabbathed by the other surrounding nations. Oh, these guys are lazy. But that's a weapon, right? That was a weapon that God gave them to use as a testimony to the surrounding nations that God is enough. He is our portion. At work, right? How does rest change our lives? At work, we don't need to fight for identity at work. We all know this, right? Don't be the man or woman that is trying to prove yourself, like me. I do this. I try and find my identity in what I do, how much I have to offer, how much skill I've gained, what my status is, what my role is. If we rest, we're satisfied with where God has us, right? We work from our identity, not for it. We live carrying in ourselves a posture of rest as a result of trusting God. Right? We trust that He is enough for us. And we trust that ultimately that God is preparing for us an eternal rest where we can enjoy Him. In Hebrews, again, I don't have the... Here it is. Chapter 4. Verse 8, it says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, just as God did from him, from his. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." The disobedience is actually found in not resting. Rest is so important. Rest is our worship, right? We can reflect back and think about the ways in which God has provided for us, and we could celebrate that with thanksgiving. That's what God is teaching his people here. Rest becomes our identity, right? It is finished. We rest in that. God has worked on our behalf. And there's a sense in which we will remain restless, right? Because the things of this world aren't the way they should be, okay? And that's appropriate, right? We live in a fallen world, and we just have to be reminded that this whole world, in one sense, is a wilderness. This is not the thing. That's the actual problem, is that we forget that. We make this place the thing, right? We're concerned about building our little kingdoms here, and God is concerned about doing something else, giving us a new heavens, a new earth, and there will always be a sense of restlessness until that day comes, which is our hope, right? It is our hope that one day we will dwell with God, with all nations, all angels, in the new heavens and the new earth, free from sin, Satan, evil, death, loneliness, despair, all the physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual effects of sin, with no more guilt, no more shame, but just rest. And in Revelation 21, this is where I want to end. This is where John ends, right? His apocalyptic vision. He says this in chapter 22, verse 1. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." That's why we don't build up our treasures here. "And the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be for them as their God.'" God will be our rest. And this is our hope. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. Oh, I just pray that this word would be an encouragement to us all. Father, forgive us for the ways that we fall short. Forgive us for, like the Hebrews, is we're so focused on the things that we see instead of the things that are unseen, namely this promise that you have given us, that the whole world and everything in it will be redeemed for yourself. This is all about Jesus and his work and what he has accomplished for us. And because of that, we can truly rest. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are struggling to find their rest in you. Would you grant them that this morning? Would you help them to do that? Father, we don't even have the power to do that in and of ourselves. Give us that, Father. And for those here who just don't know you that way, Father, would you invite them to rest? Would they hear your voice calling them? Jesus, calling them to rest in his easy yoke and his light burden. Give us it, Father, not because we deserve it, but because you are gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.